The book of Galatians. When Rob called me last night, I was trying to decide what I wanted to do. And I've been studying the book of Galatians because for those of you that may or may not know, as we meet on Wednesday nights once a month, that's the plan, is to go through the book of Galatians. So I thought what we might do this morning is just take maybe a 30,000-foot view of the book and kind of go through and hit some key texts just to give you an idea of what the book is about. Before I do that, though, I really want to take this opportunity to say thank you, thank you, thank you to so many of you folks who prayed for us, who brought us groceries, who brought us food, who brought puzzles that we could put together to give us something to do while we were in isolation. I mean, the list just goes on and on. We had texts, we had phone calls, we had cards. It just is amazing, the outpouring of love that we felt from this body. So we really can't say thank you enough. I'm doing great. I feel 99%. I may cough a time or two here, but I'm not catching. It's been plenty of time for that. Denise is still struggling a little bit, but she's much, much better. The doctor just said that he wanted her to stay home for a little while longer. He didn't want her getting out and about. So again, thank you so much. We really, really appreciate everything that you've done. And so I just wanted to take the time to say that. As we come to the book of Galatians, it is a profound book, I think, and it's profound in my own life, but it's not just me. I mean, Martin Luther said this about the book of Galatians. He said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. In other words, he said, I'm married to the book. It is my Catherine. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that his wife's name was Catherine von Bora. And he said, I'm married to this book. It was almost as if he had two wives. He had his physical wife and he had his spiritual wife, which is the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians has been referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the Christian's Declaration of Independence, the battle cry of the Reformation. A lot of titles have been given to this book. And for me personally, I can identify with Luther. I could almost say this book is my Denise, because when I was a brand new believer in the providence of God, I got a hold of a set of cassette tapes. And I know some of you don't remember that and don't know what that is, but we used to stick those things in a tape player in our car and listen to them. And I got a series of cassette tapes by an old preacher named John Riesinger, who is long, he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But between those tapes and then a book that I had been given by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, those two vehicles are what the Lord used to open up the gospel to me in a way that I had never heard it, never understood it before. Now, I was a believer, but I was a very young believer, and those two vehicles God used in my life to help me to understand the gospel. If we look at this book and we try to just, again, take the broad view of it, it breaks down fairly easily. I mean, it's not perfect, but it kind of breaks down into chapters of 2, 2, and 2. There's six chapters in Galatians. And in the first two chapters, Paul primarily is defending his apostleship, his apostolic authority, and the authenticity of his message. And so he defends the fact that he is indeed a true apostle and that his message is indeed an authentic message that came from God through Jesus Christ himself. In the next two chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, again, in broad strokes, he takes a approach where he is defending the message from a theological standpoint. And in doing that, he appeals to the Galatians' own personal experience as to how they became believers and how they received the message when he preached to them. And then he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures to build this theological base for the message that he proclaimed. And in the last two chapters, it's like an application of that in our daily lives. And he talks about life in the Spirit and how the gospel changes the way we live and what it means to us in daily living and what it means to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has set us free and to walk in the Spirit. So, keeping that in mind, if we begin to look at the book of Galatians here, and we notice at the very outset in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So at the very outset, his very first statement is, I'm an apostle, but not of men. Because, you see, the word apostle, if you know, it really literally means sent one. So it could have been used in that sense that, you know, I was sent out by the church. We could say that missionaries today are, in that sense, apostles. We don't use that term because of the confusion that it brings about in our day, because there are people out there who claim to be apostles with pretty much the same authority as the writers of Scripture, and that is not the case, but there are people that claim that. And so, in this sense, Paul is saying, I'm more than just an apostle. He said, I'm not. I have been what? I am an apostle that has been ordained and sent out by Jesus Christ himself, not of men, nor by any man. I don't know of a passage in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus Christ being more than a man than this right here. Because he says, not by man, not from men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. If you're talking to someone who thinks that Jesus was just a good man and he was not the Son of God, this is a good place to take them to if they believe the Scriptures. And then he says, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, the churches of Galatia, there are varying points of view on this, but I take it to mean that he was probably writing to churches in what is now southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey, towns that he went through on his first missionary journey, which would have been Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Those are the churches that were established in Paul's first missionary journey. Again, there are people who think that he was writing to a different group of folks in northern Galatia. I don't want to take the time to get into that this morning. Doesn't matter. The point is we want to understand what he's saying. But most likely, I think, he was writing to these churches, which means that very possibly the book of Galatians could be one of the earliest books of the entire New Testament, or of the epistles, excuse me, of Paul's writings. This could have been written very early on. And then if we look at verse 6, here we get to the heart of what Paul is writing about. He said, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So what's going on here? You're turning to a different gospel. Paul had come and he had preached and he had proclaimed the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its truth. And after leaving, apparently he finds out that the Galatians are following a different message than what he had proclaimed. Now, we don't get a lot of specifics here as to all the detail of this, but we can be fairly certain from some of the things that Paul writes in this book that these were people who were coming in and saying, yes, faith in Christ is good and necessary, but you also need to go back and obey the law of Moses. In order to get an idea of what this was about, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Now, I think that the events of Acts 15 probably happened after Paul wrote the book of Galatians, but it's the same kind of error that was being perpetrated throughout the early church. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, and notice this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, anytime anybody tells you, unless you do thus and so, you cannot be saved, that ought to be a huge red flag. And it certainly was to Paul and Barnabas, because verse 2 says, after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, I love the way the old King James says it. It says that after they had no small dissension and disputation with them, they had no small argument. Paul and Barnabas said, time out. Ain't no way, no how we're going to tolerate this kind of preaching in our group of folks here. We don't tolerate it. Because why? Because that's not part of the gospel. It isn't part of the gospel. It's not what it's about. And so it's pretty certain that this was the same kind of message that was being perpetrated throughout the churches of Galatia. It's interesting to me that Satan tends to always overstep himself, overstep his bounds. Because had he not stirred up trouble in the churches of Galatia, Paul would have probably never had to write this book. We wouldn't have it today. And if we had not been careful, if Paul had not, or not we, but if Paul in the early church had not been careful, Christianity might have just become an addendum to the Jewish religion instead of a separate faith that you and I hold to that is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament laws and Psalms and prophets pointed to, but it is not the Jewish religion. And it is not simply an add-on to the Jewish faith. And so, by stirring up this problem, Paul then responds to the enemy's attacks and writes this book for us. But notice again back in verse 6 of Galatians, I am amazed that you are turning so quickly away from, and does he say, from the message I preach to you? From him. From him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You see, to turn away from the gospel of grace is to turn away from Christ. It's to turn away from the one who is the author of the gospel. And this is why Paul had no patience with this kind of preaching. It's interesting when he says that the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, my translation says, and then he goes on in verse 7 to say, not that there is another gospel. Those are two different words in the original. The first one is the word heteros or heteron, and basically it means another of a different type. So Paul says, I'm amazed, I can't believe it, I am appalled that you're turning away from this gospel to something entirely different. But not that there is another, and that's the word allos, which would be another of the same kind. There is no other gospel of the same sort. If you deviate from the gospel that I proclaim to you, you have deviated from the only true gospel, because there is no other. And so Paul says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, and what's the next phrase say? Let him be accursed. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, if an angel preaches to you, I'll call down a curse on an angel. Matter of fact, if I come back down the road somewhere and I change the message that I gave you, I call down a curse on myself. That's pretty strong words. Pretty strong words here that Paul uses. He says to preach any other message is to be under a curse. I wonder, in our day and time, what Paul would say if he heard some of the stuff that passes for preaching in some of the churches and pulpits in our land today. how many times do we maybe turn on the TV and hear a message that purports to be the gospel, but is in effect no gospel at all? I think we get a little bit of an idea if we turn to chapter 2. Now, again, I'm skipping through some significant passages because I don't want to keep you here all day. But Paul has, in the remainder of chapter 1, has defended his message by saying that I didn't get it from somebody else. I didn't get it from other apostles. I didn't go and sit down with some folks and have them teach me. I got it directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. And I didn't even go visit with these folks much. And so at the end of chapter 1, he basically says in verse 18, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James. And then in verse 21, he said, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I remained personally unknown to the churches in Judea. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, taking Titus along also. So he's saying this has been a 14-year span here that I've been preaching this message. And I go up to Jerusalem, and I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain, verse 2. Verse 3 says, but not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So these people were saying, most likely, two things. They were most likely saying, Paul's not really an apostle, because he didn't walk and talk with Christ like the other apostles did. He's not a real genuine, he's not the real deal. And number two, they're saying, you want to be a true believer, you got to be circumcised. And again, I think we have to be a little bit careful here, because if we put ourselves back in that day and time, up until the coming of Christ, what was the one true religion in the world? Yeah. So it probably was hard to make that transition. But Paul came and preached the truth, and he said, you're no longer under the law. And here he says, I went up to Jerusalem, and not even Titus who was with me was compelled to be circumcised. We didn't have him circumcised. Verse 4, notice this. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to do what? Bring us into bondage, enslave us, is what the CSB says here. Listen, false doctrine always, always results in bondage. False doctrine will always enslave us. We have to be always on guard against it, because if we are not on guard against it, we're not much different than those Galatian believers were. If it can happen to them, it could happen to us. We could begin to hear what sounds like an attractive message, and it would be easy to compromise and say, yeah, you know what, that sounds right. That sounds pretty good. And it will lead us to bondage. How many people in our day and time are in bondage because they have believed something that isn't true? And I could give you 1,000 examples. But just one example, people who believe the health and wealth gospel, who get ill and suffer for years with illness. I had a family member a number of years back, constantly just knew she was going to get healed and didn't, just progressively got worse. What a terrible thing to live under. Because nowhere in the scripture are we promised that. That's not the true gospel. It isn't the gospel. And so the gospel of Christ liberates. That's what this whole message is about in the book of Galatians. It sets us free from bondage. But the false gospels of the Judaizers in Paul's day And all of the heretics that are around in our day do nothing but enslave and bring us into bondage. So Paul said, verse 5, but we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. We didn't give in. We didn't budge. We stood firm. And I pray that this church will always stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Now, there's more than one way we can deny the gospel. The obvious way is to preach something that isn't true and to proclaim a message that says you must be whatever or you must do whatever in order to be saved. It's a message of Christ plus, right? Trust Christ, but you also have to be baptized. Trust Christ, you also have to be a member of this church. You also have to, whatever it is, there's a thousand things that people add to the gospel. A false message in what we say doctrinally. But there's another way to deny the gospel, and that's what we find at the end of chapter 2. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I did what? I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he ate regularly with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, Paul says, by their actions, they were deviating from the truth of the gospel. This is like Peter sitting down and having a ham sandwich with all the Gentile believers until the Jews came along, and then he backs off and he ain't going to do that anymore because he doesn't want to offend anybody. And Paul said, that's hypocrisy. And by your hypocrisy, you are deviating from the truth of the gospel. Not theologically, but practically in your everyday life. And he said, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And he goes on through the end of the chapter to talk about the fact that we are Jews by birth, and yet, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. Those of us who were born Jews have been Jews all our lives. Even we do not rely on the works of the law. We rely only on faith in Christ. So when we come to chapter 3, Paul, this is where we start getting into the more theological section of the book. Now, he kind of starts to get into that at the end of chapter 2, but he begins in chapters 3 by appealing to the personal experience of the Galatian believers themselves. And he starts out and he says, you foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning in the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He calls them fools. He says, you people are a bunch of idiots, to use the vernacular. You are fools. Are you so foolish? You began in the Spirit, and you think now that you're going to complete this work by the works of the flesh? This is one of the reasons that for those folks, and I know people and I love them dearly, people that believe you can lose your salvation don't quite get two and two put together, do they? Because how did you get saved to begin with? By faith? If you didn't, you ain't saved. If you didn't exercise faith, you ain't saved. But if you got saved through faith, but you got to maintain it by your own works? Does that even make sense? Does that even make sense? Now, thank God that many times our hearts are theologically more sound than our head. Sometimes I think there are people who are true believers that just misunderstand. They don't quite put two and two together. They don't think through all the implications. But when you think about it, if you began in the Spirit, if you began by faith, why would it even make sense to turn back to trying to be justified by the law? In fact, what he does here, he appeals to their personal experience, and then he flows right in verse 6, to that Old Testament example of the great patriarch Abraham. And he says, just like Abraham, who did what? Believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham, every Jew would have wanted to trace his lineage back to Abraham, because he was considered the great father of the Jewish people, the great patriarch. And Paul uses a masterful line of reasoning here by taking them back to Abraham. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, I believe it was? And they said, we have Abraham as our father. And what did he say? He said, if Abraham was your father, you would listen to me, right? So here in verse 6, he shifts and he says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's a direct quote out of Genesis 15:6. And he says, you know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed what? This is verse 8 of chapter 3. He proclaimed the what? Gospel. He proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. You see, what Paul is really saying here is Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham lived by faith before the law was ever given. And only those who are of faith can claim spiritual lineage to Abraham. Listen, the gospel can be summed up by saying simply this: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Period. Exclamation point. You add anything else to it, you destroy it. And he goes on to build this case here. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Everyone. What did James say in chapter 2, verse 10? If you keep the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're what? Guilty of it all. And so what Paul does here is he draws out in verses 10 and 11 two Old Testament texts. In verse 10, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, and this is a quote from Leviticus 18, verse 5, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Then he goes on in verse 11, now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because what? The just, the righteous, will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Actually, I told you wrong. I gave you the wrong reference there. I'm sorry. The reference from Leviticus 18 is the next statement here. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Now, that doesn't come out quite as clearly, but if you take just a minute, and you can turn there if you like, you don't have to, but if you actually go back to Leviticus 18 and verse 5, it's much more clear, I think. Keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. So what's Paul doing? He's setting up two possible ways that a man can be right with God. Obey the law perfectly, or you can take Habakkuk's text and say the just shall live by faith. Now, which one is the right way? Which one is correct? The answer is both, right? If you could be 100% obey the law, you would be justified. Problem is, none of us can possibly ever do that. But yet, stop and think about it. Because of faith in the one who did do that, the only one who ever did that, we now have his righteousness credited to our account by faith. Do we need anything else? Do we need anything other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account? And the answer is a resounding no. And to say that we need to add to is to totally miss the point. It's to totally miss the point. It's to destroy the gospel. Well, Paul goes on then, and there's a great text. Again, I'm just going through, picking out some highlights. By the way, I'll put in a shameless plug here. If you come back on Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday night of the month, we'll dig into this stuff a little deeper. But in verse 16, we can't really miss this. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." My point is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And we are partakers of that. If you go down at the end of the chapter, verse 29 of chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then what? You are Abraham's seed. Because of our union with Christ, we partake in the blessing of the promise. And so we now are Abraham's seed. And we could go back and we could spend a lot of time talking about the purpose of the law. But again, I want to get you out of here before too late today. But we'll get to this on Wednesday night. But if you go back in verses 19 through 26, we learn that the law was basically given to the people of Israel for a particular purpose, for a particular time. But Paul says then that since faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under that guardianship of the law, which is what its main function was. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. We come to chapter 4, and Paul says, as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. This is talking about the function of the law. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. But thank God for verse 4. When the time came to completion, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Paul speaks here of the rich, rich blessing that you and I have as believers today to be sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of the promise. But again, how does it come about? through the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. The end of chapter 4, he goes on and he gives us this allegory here of Sarah and Hagar. And if you remember the story under the old, and back in Genesis, Abraham, God had promised him he was going to have an offspring that would be too numerous to count. Well, Abraham's getting up in years. He's probably in his mid-80s, and Sarah's in her 70s, and like, ain't nothing happening yet. So what happens? Sarah says, look, maybe you can take my maid here or my servant Hagar, and you can have children by her. And that's what they do. And Paul says, that child produced by that union, Ishmael, represents the flesh, represents human effort. But that ain't the child of the promise. Because later on, some 13 years later, Sarah does have a child when she's way too old. Way too old. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He said that really had to take some doing to be able to manage a walker and a baby carriage at the same time. I don't know how you do that. But the child of promise came through Isaac. And Paul says this is an allegory to explain two different covenants, a covenant of works and the covenant of free grace alone. And so the one depended on human effort, the other depended on the promise of God. And the gospel is dependent on the promise of God. Spurgeon said on this text, he said, there cannot be a greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and grace. And yet, strange to say, while the things are diametrically opposed and essentially different from each other, the human mind is so depraved, and the intellect, even when blessed by the Spirit, has become so turned aside from right judgment that one of the most difficult things in the world is to discriminate properly between law and grace. That's true. It's hard to do, to keep law in its rightful place and keep grace in its rightful place. He who knows the difference and always recollects it, the essential difference between law and grace, has grasped the marrow of divinity. In other words, he's a sound theologian. So, again, Paul lays this out from different angles. He appeals to the Galatians' own experience. He appeals to the Old Testament example of Abraham. And then he appeals to Sarah and Hagar. When we come to chapter 5, here again we begin to see this shift. Because now it's like, how does this work in the life of a believer? It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look at verse 2. Take note. I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. That's strong words. If you're going to depend on adding to the gospel, Christ will be of no benefit. That's why we have to be so careful in our understanding of Scripture. When someone says, yeah, you got to trust in Christ, but you got to be baptized, time out. Should we be baptized? Absolutely we should be baptized. But baptism is an outworking of my understanding of the gospel, not the cause of it. And that's the difference, see. What is the cause? What is the ground of my salvation? It is nothing other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ himself. That's the only hope I have. It's the only hope I have. You see, the law could only command and tell us what to do, but it had no ability to impart to us the capability, the desire to follow its commands. The gospel is different. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want to do. Can you identify with that? But here's the thing. Does the unbeliever really struggle with this? Yeah. Because why? He doesn't have that new nature. He's not indwelt by the Spirit. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The difference, one of the fundamental differences here is that we as New Testament believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who gives us the want to and the desire to be obedient. And I would say to anyone who claims to be a believer, go back and think about the time that you believe you became a Christian. Was there anything in your life that changed that gave you a desire to want to follow Christ? If it didn't, you didn't get saved. Because there is no one who's a true believer who does not have the Spirit of Christ. And there's no one who has the Spirit of the Holy Spirit who is not a believer. And the indwelling of the Spirit causes us, yes, we struggle. Absolutely. That's what this is saying here. The flesh desires what's against the Spirit. The Spirit desires what's against the flesh. We have this constant struggle going on. But look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, and the list goes on. But then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you experience any of those in your life? I hope you do. And then what's the next thing Paul says? The law is not against such things. Is there any of those things listed there that you can go back to the law and say, nah, you shouldn't have done that under the law? The law didn't want you to have joy. The law didn't want you to love your neighbor as yourself. The law didn't want you to love the... No, of course not. There is no law against these things. In fact, these are things that the law required, but it didn't give you the ability to fulfill. But in Christ, they've been fulfilled perfectly, and with the Spirit indwelling us, He gives us the desire to want to follow after Christ and be obedient to Him. But if we try to add to the gospel, we've got to go back to what Paul said in verse 2 of chapter 5. I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised thinking that'll make you a better Christian, if you get yourself baptized just because you think it'll make you a better Christian, if you stop drinking, smoking, chewing, and dating girls that do because you think that'll make you a better Christian, if you think that if I go to church every time the doors are open, that'll make me a better Christian, if you think that somehow all of those things will enhance your relationship with God, Paul says, it ain't so. It's not so. You ever buy an electronic device and has a little seal on it somewhere and it says, if seal is broken, warranty is voided? Why is that? Manufacturer don't want you and me tampering with it because we don't know what we're doing. Right? You tamper with it, you bought it. You don't get any warranty with it. It's kind of that way with the gospel. You tamper with it, you ruin it. A story was told of a missionary who had been serving the Lord for many, many years in the country, and he had a really close friend who... he just never could get his friend to understand that the gospel was the offer of free grace alone in Christ. The friend said, that can't be right. You got to do something. You got to work. You got to do something to contribute. And try as he might, the missionary could never get the point across. So as the years passed and the missionary was getting up in years and getting ready to return back home, his friend built him a very beautiful little coffee table because his friend was a woodworker. And he brought it in and he presented it to the missionary as a gift. And the missionary had a thought and he said, "You got some sandpaper?" He's like, "Yeah, what do you want sandpaper for?" He said, "There's a little bit of a flaw right there. Let me fix that." And his friend said, "You can't do that." He said, "Well, why not? I'll just sand that out right there." No. "You do that, you'll ruin it." And the missionary said, "That's the way it is with the gospel. You tamper with it, you try to improve upon it, you ruin it." I don't know what the end of the story is. I don't know if the man became a believer or not. But it kind of illustrates the point, doesn't it? You see, the song we're about to sing, I want you to pay attention to the words as we sing. "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you that we are easily confused in our understanding of your word and your understanding of some of the most fundamental and basic truths. And that's why we need to come back. And that's why we need to constantly examine our thoughts, our intents, our actions against the scriptures. But we thank you that we do have true apostolic authority written in the pages of this book that we can depend upon, that are unchanging, that do not flex and turn with the winds of the prevailing thinking and ideas of our age, but they are eternal and sure and certain for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, that each of us this morning would be willing to examine our own hearts and see if there are ways in our own lives that we have compromised and that we have, in subtle ways, turned away from trusting only and completely in the free grace of Christ, in the grace of God, the shed blood that was shed for the full, complete, absolute remission of our sins. And I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths to heart. We would be careful to guard them in our thoughts, in our deeds, and in our actions. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.